Morning. If you have your Bible, you can open it this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians to begin with. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Started kind of a series on having an eye in eternity here, and we've looked at various passages in the New Testament from an eternal and God-fearing perspective, and we've seen that it's God's will for you and me to redeem the time. Some translations say to buy up out of the opportunities out of time, to make the most of them, to really serve Christ in the will of God. We all have a fixed amount of time here on earth. We don't know what it is. We're to consider that time is short, however, because James told us very clearly that your life is a vapor. My life is a vapor. We're here for a little time, and then we vanish away. And what is done on our time on earth will be evaluated. And as a believer in Christ, it'll be evaluated by the very one who gave you eternal life. And he desires that you would use this time for him. It's our privilege to do so, because, again, we're going to give an account. And one of the ways the New Testament, motivates us or encourages us to live for him who died for us is to recognize that the return of our Savior is imminent. It can happen any time. Today would be a good day as far as I'm concerned. And that reality, coupled with the fact that he desires to work in you and through you to give you the specific direction. There's a good and acceptable and perfect will for you, and he wants you to not only realize that, to find it, he wants you to fulfill it and finish it until he calls you home. And again, part of that motivation is not only looking ahead, but looking behind. Titus 2:11 through 14 says, "The grace of God, and everything in our lives is by the grace of God, that brings salvation has appeared to all men. All men are savable, but that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It teaches us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. As we wait," the word looking there carries the idea of as we wait, eagerly wait, "so with our necks stretched to the sky for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." And this is where we look behind and recognize the foundation and motivation to look for him, that he gave himself for us. To what end? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Own special people. You're special to Jesus. There's no one else like you. But in doing so, he put within the heart of the child of God some zealousness for good works. Paul laid it out plainly when he wrote the book of Ephesians, "Why you left here, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are, those that are saved, are his workmanship, his new creation in Christ Jesus, for as a purpose statement, for good works which God prepared beforehand, we should walk in them." God has prepared a plan for you as his child, which includes good works that he wants you to walk in. Have you stopped and thought about that? Have you stopped and thought about how, when it's all said and done, how your life is going to be measured? You know, the world has its definitions and the way it measures success and different things, but God's got his own criteria. In fact, on a human level, there's all kinds of ways that you want to measure it, but the bottom line is we're all going to stand before Christ, and if you look at 1 Corinthians 3 here in verse 10, Paul gives us some insight and what's involved with that. It says, "According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed in how he builds." We've all been placed on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and we are building a structure, if you will. And your building materials are either wood, hay, and straw, or gold, silver, and precious stones. Those are your options according to verse 12. But verse 13 tells each one, and I'm going to give an account of me, and you're going to give an account of you. Each one's, notice the word work there, will become clear for the day of Christ will declare it, because it'll be revealed by fire, and fire is going to test each one's work of what sort or quality it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures the scrutiny of the Savior, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of reward. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so, when the dust settles and the smoke clears and we stand before Christ, it's not going to be how much money did you make, how popular you were, what kind of business acumen you may have had, or anything along those lines. It's going to be, what did you do by the grace of God, through the power of the Spirit of God, for the glory of God, the works that he had you to do? That's it. That's kind of simple, isn't it? It's interesting. You know, the Bible's very clear. God is for you. He's not against you. If there's one person in the universe that wants your life to matter, to count for eternity, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants your life to matter. He wants it to count. And the question invariably for each believer is, do I want mine to count? We all in some way want it to count. The question is, what do we want it to count for? And so, in order for this to really be realized in the way that God intends, you have to have an eye on eternity. That's where we started this whole series. We saw that making the most, if you've got an eye on eternity, it includes making the most of the opportunities God gives you in time. We saw this in Ephesians chapter 5. It says, look carefully then how you walk. Be paying attention. Don't be unwise, but be wise, making the best use of time. This is the ESV translation. The best use, or the opportunities in time. Why? The days are evil, and they're getting more evil if you're paying attention. So don't be foolish. Don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is and redeem the time. Don't put your eggs in the wrong basket. But also include not losing heart. If anyone in the world had a reason to lose heart, it was the Apostle Paul. He had everything on a physical level working against him. And yet he says, we don't lose heart. He says, the outward man, it should be, is wasting away. I mean, let's face it, that's a reality that we're all facing. But our inner man, the real you that's going to go on for eternity, is renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction, and Paul went through what he went through, what no one in the right mind would ever call a slight, and hardly momentary, but from an eternal perspective it is, and it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And when you believe that, you're not going to lose heart. But the issue is, what are you focusing on? You can't look on the things that are seen. Don't look there, but look on the things that are unseen. The things that are unseen are transient, they're temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. It's your mindset, it's your attitude, it's your objective, it's your love affair with Jesus Christ. It's the thread that runs through it all. That's very key. And because of that, we also saw that God would have you to pursue personal holiness. This is in several places in the New Testament. One we did look at was in 1 John 3:1-3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Amazing! Therefore, the world does not know us. They can't figure us out because it doesn't know Him. Now, beloved, we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know this, that when He is revealed, when He appears, we're going to be like Him. We're going to see Him as He is. And that's to so enthrall you and captivate you and motivate you that hope is designed to have a purifying effect in our lives. We're to be holy as He is holy. And that's a byproduct, again, of having a love affair with Him. And then lastly, we saw being zealous for good works. And here's where we've been camped out. Christ purified you for Himself as in His own special person, zealous, to be on fire, if you will. That's the idea of the word zealous, for good works. Good works. And so we ask the question, why does God want good works? Who cares? Why does it matter? And we saw, and we won't review this, but good works provide a credible platform for which you are to witness for Christ. Peter brings that out on a number of occasions. If you're living for Christ, you should plan on suffering. But if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, from an eternal perspective, you're blessed. And so, because that's true, don't be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled. But instead, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give a defense. So this is, again, this speaks of your words, what you're going to say. For everyone asks you the reason of the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear, with humility, having a good conscience, and when they defame you as an evildoer, because you're not playing the right game, you're going to be canceled, as we live in cancel culture now. You're going to be marginalized, and even worse, you'll be vilified and maybe even arrested because you hold an opinion that's different than Satan's. They're going to be an evildoer, you Christian you. But those who revile you, your good conduct in Christ, are going to be ashamed. And so your words and your works are critical when it comes to the presentation of the gospel. Earlier in the epistle, Peter said, "Beloved, I beg you, see you're a sojourner, you're a pilgrim. Abstain from these fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the unsaved." So they speak against you as an evildoer. They might, they may by your good works, which they observe, and they are observing, are going to glorify God in the day of visitation, the day that the Lord visits them and they get saved. And you had a part in that because you were walking with the Lord and you were allowing Him to produce righteousness in you and through you that spoke volumes in the mind of those who were critical of you, that it actually drew them to the Lord. That's the idea here. And so good works from God's perspective are important. Now you need to recognize, though, on the other hand, when it comes to salvation, good works are totally unimportant. They're not needed at all. In fact, the mindset of good works is very detrimental to people getting saved by the grace of God. Go with me to Titus chapter 3 for a second. Titus chapter 3. Notice verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, and notice the contrast, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Interesting. He makes it very clear here that we're not saved by works of righteousness which we have done. Instead, it's God's mercy that's on display. Now, if you're a Savior this morning, that had to become obvious to you at some point. You had to see that your works were of no value in saving your soul. But to the unsaved, they don't think like that at all. It's totally foreign to the thinking. I mean, over 90% of the people, if you ask the question, if you were to die today and you think you would go to heaven, why would God let you in? And the answer is invariably, well, it's because I did this, or I haven't done the nasty nine, the filthy five, or the dirty dozen. It's based on some kind of aspect of the performance. The mindset, the natural mind, thinks we have to earn this in some way. And you know, this idea of self-righteous works make up one of the primary tools of Satan to blind people to their need of a Savior. It blinds them to the message of the gospel. You know, you need to realize that this is the devil's world. And Satan is pride personified. And as the god of this world, his mindset is perpetuated through the world system so that everyone, by default, thinks along the same way Satan does. And Satan thinks he's the most important person in the universe. And by default, we all tend to think the same way. We all tend to think the same way. We have an overrated view of ourselves. You know, and Tim and Mike and Dick can tell you this. They've been going to the jail the last few weeks. And these guys will ask them a question, well, if you were to die today, what are your chances of going to heaven? And some will say 100%. They feel confident. And when you ask them why, it's because, well, they've done good things. It's like they're oblivious. Why are you incarcerated? It's because you've done good things? I mean, they're oblivious to their own condition. And they think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. It's amazing. You know, it's hard to be objective with yourself. Who here gives themselves a break? We all do, right? We have innate biases in our mind. We tend to think we're more important than others. And occasionally we think we are the most important person in the universe, and we're incensed that someone else doesn't realize that as well. And that shows up in our decision-making process. By nature, we default to a what-about-me perspective in our thinking. Normally we ask the question, well, how am I being treated? Rarely do you first ask the question, well, how am I treating someone else? Normally you think, well, wait a minute, you know what you're doing to me? And if the tables are turned, they'd think, oh, no. You know, even people that are well-intended are primarily selfish and inherently selfish. You know, where selfishness shows up in a way that we usually want things to go the way we want them to go on our terms. We want to be in control. We want others to yield to us so we get what we want when we want it. Now, there's a moral side to people as well. And they have desires to express relative goodness to others in their life, outwardly. I mean, some people have a bent as do-gooders, and they seek to do relatively good to others. But again, they're still doing it on their terms. And that actually gets in the way of them seeing their need of a Savior. See, if God's perspective is this, we're all as an unclean thing. I like the dirty hands there. You know, go dip your hands in some grease and mud and then go offer to hug somebody. What are they going to do? And yet God says, hey, no. In fact, the verse goes on to say, and all, not some, but all our righteous works are like filthy rags. And as a rule, this is not understood nor embraced. And a lot of times people that do good want to do so because they want to be well perceived in someone else's eyes. They want to do it because they want someone to stand up and take notice and say, I saw what you did there. You're a swell guy. Thank you, I know. You know, I mean, and that's carried over oftentimes in their perception of God and think, well, God notices too, and he's appreciative of what I'm trying to do here, right? And so that obscures the fact that deep in their deepest recesses of their soul, they're evil to the core. That's it. You know, we all have a sin nature, and we think the sin nature, this might be a little hard to see, but your sin nature has got different strengths and weaknesses. In your areas of weakness, personal sins show up. In your areas of strength, human good shows up, which leads to pride. Right? And then you have a sign, you have a lust pattern that leads to lawlessness. And you have a lust pattern that leads to legalism. So you got the self-righteous side over here, and you got the loosey-goosey side over here. And we're all a mix of that in some way, shape, or form, and it's all been developed based on what you've been exposed to and how you've been trained in different things and how you are by nature. But it's not uncommon for an unsaved person who gives of himself in ways to benefit others to want to be recognized, to be acknowledged, to be appreciated. But here's the message of the Bible. The heart, I don't care what it looks like on the outside, is deceitful above all things on the inside and is beyond cure. That's why you need a new one. That's why Christianity is not reformation at all. You can't reform something that's inherently evil. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind and reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. And all of us deserve hell. Don't be fooled. But that's about as popular as a toothache. The typical individual looks at life from one spectrum to the other, and they put like Mother Teresa on one end, you know, a woman who selflessly sacrificed for the benefit of kinds of people, and you know, and the church calls her a saint, and this and the other. And the other end of the spectrum, you got this dude who is the epitome of evil. And yet, from God's perspective, there is no difference. Now, that doesn't mean on the human level there isn't, but from God's perspective, none of us made the grade because his standard of righteousness has never changed. This is his standard right here. Don't worship other gods. Anyone here worship another god? Anything you put before God is an idol and you're worshiping it. How many idolaters do we have with us today? All of us, right? So we blew this one, we're blowing this one. We've all done this, and at least internally. This one doesn't really that much in a sense. It was appropriate to the Jews. How was the honor and father and mother thing going? I'm sure if you ask your kids, you honor your mom and dad? Yeah. You ask their parents, what? Right? Don't murder. You hate someone in your heart, you're murdered. Don't commit adultery. You lust someone in your heart, you're adulterer. We all rip somebody off. We're all liars. Romans 3:4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. Bottom line is this. You're guilty and I'm guilty. That's the way it is. You know, God says, I want a bullseye 100% of the time. This is how we think we're doing, not bad, and this is how we're really doing, okay? We're swinging and missing. You know, the average Joe thinks he's just not that bad a guy, and if the guys that are incarcerated think they're doing okay, and some even think they have 100%, it just shows that Satan's done a masterful job deceiving the masses. It's terrible. We're not the standard. God is the standard. And even the good things you do on a relative basis are unacceptable because the source is foul. And if the source is foul, the fruit is foul. If you got a bad apple tree, you get bad apples. That's just the way it is. If you get apples at all. And so if we tell someone they're going to be saved, we have to tell them that their works aren't going to make them acceptable. You have to be as righteous as God is, and you're not. You're not. See, God's standard is here. And you might think, you know someone that you think is here, and you might think you're here, and some dude might think he's here, but you know what? The gap between here and here is like a million miles. It's unattainable. And if you don't think you're that bad, James says, let's equalize everything here. Let me erase all this. Whoever shall keep the whole law yet offend in one point is guilty of breaking it all. So it doesn't matter if you're battening a, you know, 500 in one realm of your life and you're batting 000 in the other. It doesn't matter. You've failed. It's over. You don't have a chance. And because that's the case, every individual is born under a curse. For as many as are the works of law, if I'm trying to earn my way to heaven, that's what the works of law phrase means, I'm under the curse. Why? Cursed is everyone who's not continuing all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. God's not looking at the intent when it comes to keeping the law. He says all things, and you need to do them. A bullseye, 100% of the time. So what's the conclusion? No one is justified by the law in the sight of God, because the law, or the just one, the one who's just, lives by faith, has nothing to do with the law. The law is not of faith. And so you have two concepts of approaching God, either humility and faith or performance. And the man who does them shall live in them. In other words, if you batted 1,000 and never blew it like the Lord Jesus Christ, you could get life by the law. But you didn't. God doesn't grade on a curve. You know, look at Paul. If anyone had anything going for him, it was Paul. Right? He's the human standard. Let's see how he's doing. If anyone thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I got you beat. I was circumcised the 8th day. I was part of the right ritual. I got that going for me, right? I was circumcised. I was circumcised on the 8th day because you're an Ishmaelite, you get circumcised on the 13th day. They were second rate. Hey, I'm of the right race, man. I'm an Israelite. You can't touch that. No Irishman can touch that. That's it. In fact, I'm of the right family. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the faithful, relatively faithful tribes. There, and so I got that beat. I got the right religion. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In fact, I've got the right position or occupation. I'm a Pharisee. And I got the right zeal, man. You can't touch me. I persecuted the church. And look at this. I was blameless. You couldn't point the finger and say, look where I'm blown. I got the right morality. And he goes on to say, I should have put up there, all these things I counted loss. I counted them rubbish. They were dirt. They did nothing for me. In fact, they were keeping me from the Savior. And so from an outward appearance, you couldn't touch Paul. But he had nothing going for him. And Ecclesiastes 7:20 sums this up beautifully. Indeed, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. We're all guilty. We all need a Savior. And that's where the love of God comes in. And that's where the battle faith. Good works to try to get you to heaven is the most vain thing you could ever do. But God loved you anyway, and loved me anyway, and he demonstrated his love toward us, and while we're still sinners, and that's the problem, Christ died for us. See, being a sinner is the problem. And good works don't take care of sins. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It doesn't say without an abundance of good works, there's no forgiveness. No, because the wages of sin is death. And so sin, if it's going to be paid for properly, death is involved. And if you die for your own sins, that means separation in the lake of fire forever from God. So Christ came along and says, I love you, and this is what I'll do for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. For means in the place of. To what end? That we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, which is what we need to go to heaven. And so at the cross of Calvary, substitution took place. The innocent one, the just one, the Lord Jesus Christ, took upon himself your sin and mine, and he took upon all of them. Every sin you have and ever will commit, he took upon himself. And the moment that you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not works, but faith, faith and works are opposite each other. I receive his righteousness. I am now on my way to heaven. Guaranteed. Not because I did anything, but because Christ did it all. And so Paul very clearly says in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. All by the grace of God. Paul tossed his works, and so must all who desire to be saved. And when you get saved, your eternal destiny is settled. That question no longer comes up. You are passed from death into life. John 5 says you're going to heaven. It's guaranteed. But you're not there yet. You've been left on this planet to do the will of God. That's it. Which means your works are important. Because this is God's will for you. He left you here to make a difference. And you're going to stand like I'm going to stand and give an account of what was done from the moment I got saved to the moment he takes me home or comes back and takes me to himself. We're saved to do good works. They're unimportant when it comes to salvation, but they're extremely important when it comes to living the Christian life. That's his objective with you. We're to redeem the time, buy up the opportunities in time. And we saw that, one, not only do they provide a critical platform in which we can share the gospel, but there's another reason. Good works are designed to be the means by which our faith benefits others, and it should be meets urgent needs. The means by which our faith benefits others and meets urgent needs. Notice verse 8 here of Titus 3. Verse 5 and 6 and 7 remind us that we've been justified by grace through the mercy of God. And then verse 8, he shifts gears. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly to those who have believed in God. Those who are saved, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, should be careful to maintain good works. Why? These things are good and profitable to men. So you're a vehicle in which you can be a benefit to another person on earth. And notice verse 14. He repeats it again. And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they be not unfruitful. You've been left here to bear fruit. In fact, notice verse 1 of chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Three times in the same chapter. What would be an urgent need? The word urgent there is a Greek word that means necessary, what one can do without, indispensable. And you know, there's a lot of people that have a lot of urgent needs. Now again, as we look at this, keep in mind that it's the love of Christ coupled with the Holy Spirit's strength is the key to the proper fulfillment of what's being said here. This is what God desires, but it needs to be done from a heart that is clothed with humility, that recognizes that without Christ I can do anything, and that the key to this is abiding in him. But what would be an urgent need? I think we can look at James here to help us with this. So go to James, the book of James, if you would. A few books to your right, James chapter 2. We'll start there. He's going to bring this to the forefront here. It's actually a theme that runs through the whole book. In verse 14, he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he hath faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food," that's fairly urgent, "and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them those things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you show me you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." Now, the purpose of this passage is not to show that genuine faith will always be accompanied by good works. That's a very common interpretation for those who have a certain theological bias that says, if they're not there, you're not saved. And that's not what this is at all. You know, when you ignore context and you allow your theological bias to rise to the top, you can get these verses to fit your bias. You can do that with anything. And this is why it's good that your heart be established as grace so you can rightly divide the word of truth. But when you study this in context, you see that James is driving after something differently. And it helps to understand the flow of the passage, beginning actually in chapter 1. The first 17 verses of the chapter kind of introduce the book. Or verse 18, rather. And he says in verse 18, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth," as we're born again, "that we might be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." From this point forward, James is repeatedly challenging his readers as to what they're doing with God's word. Is it impacting them? Are they allowing it to accomplish in them and through them what God intended it to do? That becomes the issue. Are they receiving it with open and receptive hearts so that delivering power of the Word of God, which has innate power, it's alive and powerful, can be realized in their life? And as we read James, he's going to say, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? You got life. You became born again, verse 18. That's what that phrase, he brought us forth, is. Now the question is, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? Are you maturing in that faith? Are you being conformed to the image of Christ? Are you having the mind of Christ? Are you being transformed by the renewing of your mind so that his will is realized and you're a vessel he can use unto honor to meet urgent needs? Is kind of the question here, the theme. You know, and apart from your willingness to take in the word of God humbly and say, you know what, thanks, I need this, it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. God gave you life. Peter says to desire the sincere milk of the words you can grow thereby. If I'm not growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, I'm going to be hindered from seeing the objective that God wants to do with me. This is why Christianity is a relationship, and it's an ongoing relationship. It requires my active intellectual participation in this relationship through the Word of God. But he makes it clear here that receiving the Word of God meekly, verse 21, is just the beginning. It's not the end all. He says in verse 22, "But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if any man is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself and he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks intently and continuously with fervor into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in his deed." Interesting, isn't it? Now, by the way, you're not blessed for the deed, you're blessed in it. There's an inherent blessing that comes from allowing the Lord to work in me and through me. He's not rewarding me, if you will, because I pulled this baby off. No. But there's definitely a blessing found when allowing the Word of God to transform you and you apply it by faith. But he says in verse 22, to hear it and not apply it is to be self-deceived. Self-deceived. See, and that's where external conformity to religious practice can be deceiving, because that sometimes is replaced with an internal response to the Savior. See, it's possible for you to take in the Word of God here, process it, come to understand it, and think you're doing fine spiritually because you understand what it says. That's his point in verse 22. You never apply it. And you're self-deceived, he says. If you're not a doer of what you hear, if you don't apply what you hear, and you're a hearer only, you're self-deceived. Now, the other side of the coin is you could be one who does all things right externally, and you're not walking by faith and dependence upon the Savior, and you're also deceived. I mean, James is not sugarcoating anything here. He's not real good at it. And so you could be a hearer of the Word of God and not fully pleasing the Lord. You know, there's well-meaning believers, I'll give you an example here, that would never excessively speed or go into a bar or shoplift from a store. They pay their bills on time. They're never late for work. They're in church every Sunday. They'll help their neighbor when they need it. And yet, they're fantastic liars. They're merciless gossips. They'll never admit they're wrong. And they think they're doing fine because externally, you can't point the finger at them. So James says, you think you're doing fine, so let me give you a test, verse 26. If any among you thinks he's religious, so in other words, you think you're doing fine, I've taken in the Word of God, and I think I'm fine, but he doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. And so that's the example I just gave. I'm taking in the Word of God, and I'm the nicest Joe in the neighborhood, and I would never speed or rip you off, and I pay my bills and all the rest of it. But my tongue is fierce. I'm deceived. He deceives his own heart, and this one's religion is useless. Ooh. In fact, here's the acid test, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so he's saying here this. Let me spell it out for you, James is saying. You're taking in the Word of God. You're doing it with meekness and humility. You're saying, you know what? I need the Word of God to deliver my soul. And it's God's will that this be applied, that it goes through my brain, it's processed, I see where it fits in my life, and by the grace of God and through faithful dependence on Christ, it's manifested in my life. And I think I'm doing fine. He says, okay, here's the test. Is it manifesting itself in selfless conduct that benefits others? You know, a lot of times people have this mindset that Christianity is for me. And Christianity is for you, and it does benefit you on a personal level. But some believers get stuck on this hamster wheel, if I can say it this way, that God exists for me, and they don't see themselves as potential vehicles in which God can work in and through so others are benefited. It's always, God's doing this for me, and he is. And he'll never stop, and he's there for you. But this is why even, it says in Philippians 2, the beginning of the chapter, if we have these things in Christ, if we have comfort of love, we have fellowship of the Spirit, let's love one another. It's designed to find expression. It's not all about you. You're not the center of that universe in that sense. And he makes the issue here in verse 27, what? Before God and the Father. This is before God and the Father. And what we're doing, we're actually doing everything before God and the Father. He's watching. But he's saying that this should be a priority in terms of our focus and why we do things. I'm humbling myself before God and the Father to be a usable vessel. See, the non-deceived believer realizes that the real issue is what he does internally and then externally before God and the strength that he provides. But the test of love and applying truth and grace is to those who are most vulnerable and needy, orphans and widows in their distresses. These persons would represent the most vulnerable and needy individuals of the first century world. They were not only the ones that were in desperate need of being ministered to, but they were in no position to reciprocate. And in a lot of cases, they're the most unthankful people there are. They'll use you and then stomp you right after it. See, God wants you to have the same mindset and perspective that he did toward the poor and needy. What did he say in Luke 6? But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Well, count me out, thanks. And your reward will be great. This is, again, an eternal perspective. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he's kind to the unthankful and the evil, which means he's kind to you, and he's kind to me. And so be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. That's the idea here. The poor and the vulnerable and needy comprise the rest of the examples he uses here in chapter 2. He says, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, brethren, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes. And here's the partiality. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, here, sit in this good place, man, I got just the spot. Say to the poor man, you can stand over there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? This is evil to the core from God's perspective. Evil. So he goes from verse, the end of verse, or end of chapter 1, about ministering to the orphans and the widows, and he takes it further by showing impartiality toward the poor. You know, our flesh is partial by nature. By nature, we show favoritism. By nature, it's easy to allow the natural thought patterns that we have to make us the bottom line in our decisions that we make. I mean, if you perceive that someone will take too much from you in some way or in life, or if someone in the church has nothing to offer or benefit you, you'll blow them off. On the other hand, if we perceive our association with someone is going to be actually beneficial to us, well then, well, that changes things, right? I'm going to take advantage of it. And yet, that's not how Christ views it. Christ doesn't love a rich person more than he loves a poor person. In fact, if you're rich, it's because of the grace of God. That's it. But the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. The carnal mind has a me first, what about me, bottom line perspective. So it thinks naturally in terms of how is this going to benefit me. Never forget a friend of mine, he went to buy a car at a dealership, and he says, I'm going to go home and think about it. And the salesman says, well, I guess I've wasted my time then. He goes, you sure have. And he called the manager, says, I will never buy a car from your dealership ever if you think I'm a waste of your time. It's easy mentally to throw the poor to the curb like a bag of trash because you're going to get your hands dirty. And who wants to get their hands dirty? And you might cater to the rich because you might get something out of them. The poor, what do they got to offer you? Nothing. They might even drain you. They're not going to advance your goals at all. Jesus didn't do this, and he can't approve of it. He was the epitome of unconditional love and had mercy upon the poor. So he says, if you're giving preferential treatment to the rich to the detriment of the poor, he says, you're not holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ the way you should. In fact, verse 5 says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he's promised to those who love him? And notice how God's perspective when you think like that is. You've dishonored the poor man. This is the man that God honors, and you've dishonored him. Who do you think you are? Is really what he's saying here. And then he says, why do you cater to the rich? What do the unsaved rich do to you, verse 6? Don't they oppress you and drag you into the courts? Don't they blaspheme the noble name by which you're called? What are you doing? Instead, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. That's what the Spirit of God wants to produce in you and through you. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Do you see what you are? What you are by the grace of God? The royal law. It's the law of love. It's the law of liberty in the Lord Christ Jesus. It's called the royal law because it's the king's law. And it's the king of all laws. And Jesus said it this way in John, in the Upper Room Discourse. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. You have love for one another. You know, according to Romans 5:5, the love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's not like he's asking something that can't take place. He's given you the very love he wants you to display. But love needs to be dominating your thinking by means of the Holy Spirit. And when that's the case, you're not going to be judging the poor. You're not going to be critical of them. You're not going to be snobbish in your thinking. Nobody likes snobs. And if I'm allowing the flesh to dominate me, I'm going to be a snob in some way. Because we're all snobs. I mean, you think someone is going to be socially or intellectually inferior to you or some other thing, and you're going to fail to see that you are what you are by the grace of God. You know, sometimes believers have a different conviction than another believer in an area of personal liberty, and they think, ugh. We've all been dug from the same ditch, people, and it ain't pretty. No, you have freedom now to love as God intended because he loves you, and when you see that you're a product of his love, you become a vehicle in which that same love can be demonstrated towards someone else. What's his conclusion in verse 12? So speak and do. Again, words and actions is those who will be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty, again, is the law of Christ. It's the love of Christ. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. And so he lays that principle down and he says, let me illustrate it for you. And the proposition here, beginning in verse 14, is this. As a believer in Christ, though you say you're walking by faith, but your faith is not benefiting someone, it's separated from what God intended, and therefore it's dead. That's the point here. See, God wants your life to count. And as you walk by faith, he says, I want to use you as a vessel to meet an urgent need in someone else's life. Are you willing to do that? This is just a continuation of the theme which he began here in verse 21 of chapter 1. If I'm merely a hearer of the word and I'm not applying it by faith, I'm self-deceived. And so let's be clear here. James is addressing believers in Christ. Notice verse 12, or verse 14 rather. What does it profit my brethren? So he's talking to those who are already saved. This is not a discourse on how you're saved from sin's penalty at all. Secondly, he says, he's addressing the relationship between what a believer says and what he does. He started that in verse 12. He says that in verse 14. If someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works, there's a disconnect between what he's saying and what he's doing. Says the same thing in verse 16. You say to them, hey, be warmed and filled, but you don't do anything. Verse 18, someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. So he's talking about what contrast between someone says and what he's actually doing. And the question he asks is, what is faith without works profit is the issue here. What does it profit? That's how he starts verse 14. That's how he ends verse 16. What does it profit? So the issue here is my faith profiting my fellow brother or sister in Christ. Now he says, can this faith save him? Now, the issue there is, it's actually, there's a definite article there in the original. It says, can this kind of faith save him? And the question is, saved from what? He's already saved from the penalty of sin. This happened at the cross. The moment I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm declared righteous. Heaven is, it's not by works or any way. It happens at a point in time. End of story. I'm saved. Now, God also has what we call second tense salvation, which is referred to your sanctification. So he's talking about here the sanctification process. The sanctification. You know, you wouldn't come to an unbeliever and say, hey, is your faith profiting anybody? It doesn't have any faith to profit. You know, the whole context, remember verse 1 of chapter 2, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith in Christ that saves. I don't ask an unbeliever, hey, is your faith profiting anybody? I mean, that's dumb. He doesn't have it. It's like asking me to fly. I don't have what it takes. The issue for him is faith in Christ. No, what he's saying here is this. We know he's not saved from hell. This is about saving yourself from wasting the opportunity as a believer to fulfill the will of God with good works that he wants you to do. This is one way this is true. God's goal in sanctification is to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. He wants you to become more like Christ as you grow in the grace and knowledge of him. And so as you're growing the grace and knowledge of him, you're delivered from yourself and you're delivered to something. To the image of Christ, this means God is working in you and through you by means of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God so you can glorify Christ, become like him, and be a usable vessel unto him. And so this is about saving yourself from wasting opportunity, believer, to fulfill the will of God. He says, God says, I prepared works for you to walk in. This is one of them. Okay? And this is really the essence of what Christ said when he walked on earth. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, that's for discipleship, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For who desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That's what he's talking about here. You're going to make your life count. He says, is your life going to count if I put you in a place where I want to use you as a vessel of mine to be an instrument of a good work and you refuse to do so? You miss it. What's the profit of man if he gains the whole world, loses his own soul, carries the idea of wasting your life when you stand before Christ? It also carries the idea, if you look, remember, look at verse 12 and 13 here. He says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty, again, is the love of Christ within you. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Others, when you stand before Christ, since you showed no mercy, you're not going to have any mercy. You're saving yourself from divine judgment. Does that make sense? That's the flow of the passage here, I believe. And so he's saying it again. You say that you have faith. You say you're walking with the Lord. You go, well, wait a minute here. I've been partial to the rich instead of the poor. So he uses this illustration here to make it obvious. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, that's a fairly urgent need. They don't have any clothing. They don't have appropriate clothing. They're starving to death. Now you say to them, you mean well, hey, listen, man, God love you. Have a good day. In fact, what's interesting about this is this guy knows what the needs are because he tells him to stay warm and be filled. So it's not like he's ignorant. He's saying, listen, man, be well fed and stay warmed. And he's got nothing. So he says in verse, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be worn and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? The assumption here is you have the resources by God's grace to meet this need, but you're not willing to do it. You're not willing to do it. So you're saying the right things. You're trying to be compassionate and caring, but it's not accompanied with anything that truly benefits. And God wants to use you in that way to benefit this other believer in this case. They have a legitimate need. They're poor. It's been brought to your attention. You have the means to meet the need, but you send the needy person away wishing them well. You know, it's kind of like saying someone to, you know, your mom, my mom, you say, don't forget your lunch and wear your jacket. You know, my mom would say that to me, but she'd make me a lunch first and made sure I had a jacket to wear. Is the idea there, right? I mean, to just say that when you know that it'd be grossly hypocritical. It'd be cruel. So what's James saying here? So faith by itself, it's not like you don't have faith. You're a believer. You're saved by the grace of God. But in the context of ministering and meeting a need that God wants you to do, it's by itself, it's dead. The word dead means what? Separation. And so when you read verse 17, you say, the faith is separated from the good works that God wanted you to do. It's not like the faith isn't there. But it's separated from the divine intent of saying, Lord says, I want to use you as a vessel of mercy to this individual here, but your faith is dead. It's separated from the divine intent of meeting that need. So I got to use somebody else. But I had this all lined up for you. I prepared this beforehand for you. Are you willing? Are you willing to do it? And someone objects in verse 18. Well, you have faith and I have works. Here's the principle. Show me your faith without your works. That's impossible. I'll show you my faith by my works. In the context of second tense salvation and being transformed in the image of Christ and being a usable vessel that God wants to work in me and through me for someone else's benefit. And so he's saying, is your faith benefiting anyone? Remember, Titus told us what? Titus was to remind the people on the island of Crete that they were to maintain good works to meet urgent needs that would be profitable to men, because that's one of the reasons we've been left here. You know, John says it a little differently in his epistle, first epistle. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That's the foundation for it all. How do I know what love is? Look at what Jesus Christ did for you. You know, I'll never forget the cartoon I saw years ago. This guy saying to another, saying, I wish God would show me his love for me, and he's like this. And the shadow was a cross. And the guy goes, well, there it is. He showed you how much he loved you. He died for you. That's the ultimate expression of love, to pay your penalty so you don't have to go to hell. So that's the foundation. How do we know love? Because he laid down for his life. Well, how's that to look like? What's that to look like in my life? I'm going to lay down my life for the brethren. Now, here's the contrast. Whoever has this world's goods sees, recognizes there's a problem, there's a brother in need, not a want, but a need, but shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God... Now it says abide. It doesn't mean the love of God isn't there, because the love of God has been shot abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But I'm not abiding in Jesus Christ. I'm not allowing the love of Jesus Christ to thrill my soul. I've lost sight of the fact that I am what I am by the grace of God, and if I've got anything, it's because he gave it to me. And so the love of God isn't abiding me at that point in time. I'm walking in the flesh. And so his admonition is, my little children, let us not love in word or tongue only. That's James's point. But let's love in deed and in truth. That's the idea here. Urgent needs. You know, how much of us are taking the physical stuff with us when we go? No. But we will take what we did with the stuff God gave us to benefit someone else. That's the cool thing about it. You know, if this is going to be fulfilled, though, it requires a conscious recognition that I have been left here, and I recognize God left me here so that I could be a vehicle or a vessel of honor to be used by Him to benefit someone else. And this is part of the will of God for me. It requires a conscious recognition of that. If I never think about the Lord and His love and stuff like this, I'm going to think, what about me, man? What about me? Right? And you'll see it as a privilege to serve others in love. And again, John made the issue about the issue is abiding in the love of Christ. It's not a matter of cranking this thing out, oh, I got to go do it. No, it's about having a love affair with Jesus. You know, Paul said this to the Ephesian elders as he left. He says, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I've shown you in every way, by laboring like this, you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, it's more blessed to give than to receive. The weak in this context are those that have physical needs. Now we could go to 1 Thessalonians 5 where he says the same thing, support the weak, and there it's more spiritually weak. See, Christianity in its essence, if I'm walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, I am receiving humbly the Word of God. I'm allowing it to transform my thinking so I can prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'm receiving this implanted Word which is able to deliver my soul. And I'm humbly going for the Lord and say, how does this fit in my life? Where does this fit? So I can be a doer by the grace of God of the Word and not just a hearer only. And the Lord's going to put it on my heart, someone here with a need. And you can meet it, and I want to use you to meet that. And I'm going to say, you know what, Lord, thank you for that opportunity. And so when I stand before Christ, by the grace of God, I can say, you know what? Because you did that with the right attitude, by the grace of God, and for my honor and glory, you're going to be rewarded for it. That's what this is all about. And so without an eternal perspective, I'm not going to see life from an eternal perspective and realize that eternity is in this minute, in this opportunity I have to minister to someone in time is why I'm here. I'm going to be thinking about everything that I want to get done in life, which may come to nothing. That's it. Out of time, but you know what? Brethren, if a man overtaken a fall, you are spiritually restored, such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is the law of liberty. He summed it up himself. There's two commandments, they're one and the same. Love God and love others. That's why we're here. And you bear, by the grace of God, someone else's burden. And they, by the grace of God, can help bear your burdens. And we're all in this thing together because this is what's going to matter when it's all said and done. This is called divine viewpoint. And it's a grace operation. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled again as we allow the Word of God to speak to our hearts today. We thank you for saving us from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. We thank you that by the grace of God our lives can count for the glory of Jesus Christ as we allow you to work in us and through us, through the Word of God and through our willing hearts to be used as ministers of your love. Help us to truly understand how this fits even in our own individual lives as we respond to you by faith. And we thank you for the opportunity. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.